Good morning. I usually like to do visual aid, so I'm going to get my visual aid and bring it over and then see if anybody has any idea what this visual aid represents and also see if I can get it over without tripping. So far, so good. Huh? Can you see this? Yeah. All right. That's a visual aid. And it was a visual aid that's also going to be a what do you call it when you eat it? Whatever it is, aid that you're going to eat, not this specifically, we have others. And I was informed, what I already knew, this is a bread. It does have leaven in it. I don't even know what leaven is, but whatever it is, it is. So you can pretend like it doesn't, all right? So part of this symbol, you got to work with it. All right, so aren't you excited already about the sermon this morning? It's like, where is this thing going to go? And on this really cold but really sunny and beautiful morning, and you know spring is coming, I think, somewhere, sometime. And last week, Ben led us through a study of the biblical data and material about baptism, and that actually was an outgrowth of our Advent series where we went through Acts. And in going through Acts, we talked about different prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. And then it came to the conclusion of Peter's sermon, and Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so we kind of wrestled with, I think, in a really healthy way, baptism last week. And today we're going to celebrate the other ordinance that God gave to his church. And when I think of these ordinances, and I'm okay with the word sacrament if by sacrament you don't mean that it's salvific or you don't mean that by doing this you'll merit grace, but if you mean that there's something sacred and holy about it, we're going to talk about the other ordinance that God gave to his church this morning. And as I was thinking about that, I thought that, you know, as people, we can tend to celebrate significant events with symbols. By symbols, I don't mean symbols, I mean symbols. I think it's pronounced the same way, at least it's pretty close. Like, for example, when it comes to Thanksgiving, what's the symbol of Thanksgiving? Turkey, thank you. I was hoping. Anybody have another one other than turkey? I mean, turkey's a pretty good one, right? What was it? Yeah, okay. That's multisyllabic. Yeah, and so Christmas, if you were to say symbol of Christmas. Nativity, yeah. So I was hoping at a Christian church we might start off with that, right? Maybe a manger, some sort. And then it might be gifts and trees and that kind of thing. You know, 4th of July. Fireworks. Man, and Ben said the same thing. When I moved to this neighborhood, it's like, there's 4th of July and there's 4th of July. You know, it's like this place just lights up. Or a wedding. What do you think might be a symbol of a wedding? Ring. Did somebody say something else? Okay, rings. Yeah, ring. So if you're a sports enthusiast and your sports team wins, what's the symbol of their victory? Trophy. Man, you guys got 100%. Those were the ones that I had. You could have more than that. You know, Christ gave to his church symbols, and symbols represent something bigger than the symbol. And the symbol for the church is not a cross, although we have a cross out here, and I think crosses are great. And I think you could call them a symbol, but they weren't the Christ-ordained symbol. It's not a building with a steeple on it. You know, you drive by it and say, there's a church, and you more accurately would say that's a church building. The symbols God gave to the church, the one we talked about last week, is baptism. And baptism is a symbol, and next week, Pastor Ben, I think, is going to talk more about baptism, about some of the significance of that symbol. And this week, we're going to talk about the other symbol, and this, and there's different names that have been used. So I've got 3 points to my sermon, and then I'm going to add a fourth point just because I'm going to. And there are 3 points that come off of the names that are sometimes used for this observance. And the first one is the one that we're probably not as familiar with in our tradition, at least I'm not, is the word Eucharist. Eucharist. How many have heard the word Eucharist before? How many come from a tradition where you used the word Eucharist when you came to this? Well, there's a couple of you. It might be a more traditional kind of a church. I'm going to talk about Eucharist, what that word means, the significance of it. That's point number one. Point number two is the term that I'm more familiar with. It's the Lord's Supper, or sometimes it's the Lord's table. And by the way, by the word table, it doesn't mean a table means fellowship. When they participated in table fellowship, it wasn't, matter of fact, a lot of times they would do it laying down. They didn't need a table. But so it's the Lord's table. And then the third point is going to be the term that I used as growing up a lot, or our churches did, is the word communion. So we're going to talk about Eucharist, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, and we're going to talk about communion. So there's the three points, and I'll give a little more explanation when we get to them. And I'm convinced of this, that of all the events that have ever happened on planet Earth, there is no more significant event than the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if Jesus gave to his church symbols that represent that, there ought to be something that is just, when you come to this, it ought to be, that represents the most significant reality ever on planet Earth, and it ought to cause us to kind of get chills a little bit. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this through the years and then prepping for this particular sermon that I've been praying, Lord, help me not to mess up the beauty of the symbol that we are going to this morning. We are going to actually participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, I can just see in your faces you're excited about that, or you should be excited about that, because it doesn't get any better than that when the people of God gather together and observe what God called, what Christ called us to do, and that is to participate in the Lord's Supper. So point number one, as far as what's going on here, is, and the term I used was Eucharist, and Eucharist is a Greek word that is translated thanksgiving or thanks. And so we want to talk about that, and let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. You heard it read this morning. And let's look at these three points that come out of this particular text. In verse 23, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And there's some debate about, so did God give him a special revelation about this observance? Or maybe he was talking to those who had been there on that night, because I'm sure he did talk to them. I'm sure he talked to Peter. I'm sure he talked to those a number of those guys, and they might have said, hey, Paul, man, on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, what a night. Kind of wish you'd been there, Paul. And Paul, in some sense, would say, man, I wish I had been there, except it was one of the most sobering nights, wasn't it? That Paul received from the Lord, it says, and then you go on in verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks. And that's the word. The word Eucharist means thanks. As a matter of fact, if you were to read that in the Greek text, which I'm sure all of you will do this afternoon, and if you'd like to get a copy of it, I'd be glad to loan you one, you'll find that that's the word. It's a compound word. It's you means good, or it's usually a prefix when it's put in front of something. Like eulogy, which is what you usually do at a funeral, is good words. You want to say good words. And Eucharist, charis is grace, good grace, which isn't a good translation. The good translation is thanks. It's giving thanks. And think about it for a minute. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. And he knew that in less than 24 hours, he was going to experience one of the most excruciating deaths that you could experience. Crucifixion on a cross, to say it was inhumane is such an incredible understatement. And all of the physical agony, and he knew that. And he knew also that the greater agony was going to be when he took in his body, and we sang about that, the sin of the world. And you put those two together. He knew that, so much so that within just a couple of hours after the Lord's Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I don't think he was trying to get out of anything. I think it was his reality is a God-man saying, this is going to be the most excruciating experience physically and spiritually. And as he's about to give this ordinance or this sacrament that represents that, he begins by saying, thank you. By saying, Eucharist, your charistel. I don't know if he said it in Greek, probably said it in Hebrew. And I don't know what the Hebrew word for thanks is. He said, thanks. Thanks, because he knew that what he would accomplish in what this represents would change the world forever. It would be the significant event that turns the world upside down, that defeats evil, that brings about the glory of God. You know, I thought about this idea of being grateful. And good parents teach their kids to be grateful. I mean, I'm always glad when I see either my kids or my grandkids say, thank you. And if you're a young person, get to say thank you. Even sometimes when you don't need to say thank you, do it anyway. There's just something about that spirit that says, I don't deserve thank you, thank you, thank you. And when I've thought about that idea of being grateful, we are frequently grateful for different events. Like, you might be grateful for, if you're healthy today, you ought to say, I'm thankful that I'm healthy. And you know, one of the times I'm most thankful when I'm healthy is when I've been not healthy the day before. Not healthy, you get healthy, you say, thank you, Lord, for that health. Or we say, thank you for health. We say, thank you for heat. I have said that like a lot of times this week. When I come in, it's freezing outside. It's like more than freezing. I mean, it's just been crazy. Then I come in the house and I say, man, thank you. Thank you for heat. Thank you for our washing machine broke. Has anybody's washing machine ever broken? And we decided, you know, you could get it fixed and it would cost more than replacing it probably. So we replaced it. I said, thank you for finances to be able to do something like that. Or thank you for friends. There's a lot of things we're thankful for. One of the things that I've noticed in my own life and when I've observed others, we're not always the best at who are we thankful to. Like I might say, hey, I'm thankful for health. Thankful to whom? And we ought to start to think in terms of who are we thankful to. Like when I'm sick, I'm thankful for a doctor that can diagnose what I have no idea what's going on and help me to feel better. So I'm thankful to a doctor. I'm even thankful for attorneys that can help read legalese type whatever and help with contracts. And it's because we have a couple of those back there. And I thought we ought to, I mean, sometimes you guys get not always the best commentary. There's a good commentary. Thank you for attorneys. Thank you for car mechanics. Thank you for car mechanics that can fix air conditioners and other things that I got no idea what's going on with that. I'm thankful for teachers. Some of the teachers that I've had, we're thankful to. So we ought to be thankful for, but we ought to also be thankful to. And then the third thing I thought about thankful is as you mature and grow, you're thankful for things that have more value. That our gratitude is more intense when what we're grateful to and for has value. Grandkids are the best illustrations if your kids have already grown up. So we have a 12-year-old grandson whose birthday is on December 29th. And I kind of think that's a little bit of a bummer. You know, you got Christmas, and yet it wasn't that big a bummer this year. What was it? He's 13. That's what I meant. He's 13. Oh, Johnny, if you're listening to this, forgive me. So you know what he asked for Christmas this year? He asked for money. And you know what? From a parental grandparent, that's like pathetic, you know? Come on, I want to get a box. I want to get something that you can open up, you know, tear it off. But he's 13, as I said. And he wanted a mountain bike, and he didn't just want the, you know, cheapo mountain bike. He had done the research. He wanted this mountain bike that could take it, I don't know, to the Alps or something. And so it was going to cost money, and he realized, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask all of my relatives, all of my friends, anybody that could ever give me anything to give me money. And by the way, my birthday is coming up, so you got to double whatever it is. And so we gave him money. If he was 3 years old and not 13, and we put a $50 bill in an envelope, nice, put a little ribbon around it, and gave it to him. You know what he would have done with that? He'd have been like, where's my box? Where's my truck? And I would have said, well, wait a minute, this you could buy 3 trucks with this. And that value thing, he's growing up, and value starts to mean more to him. And can I tell you that when you talk about value, and we partake in this, this ordinance, it can seem like not that really a big a deal, in one sense, but what it represents is what is of eternal value. And it's eternal value from the eternal God, a very God, Jesus. And we are thankful that he's provided a means whereby we can come to God through Jesus. And we ought to be of all people most thankful. We ought to be people that when we come this morning and we partake of this, it ought to be with hearts that are just overflowing with gratitude. And we get so caught up in life, don't we? I mean, we get so busy that when we come together and we try to relax a little bit, and then we say, yeah, that's a good thing, I'm glad we did it, and then we get back into our busy life. And may, by God's grace, we be people that live out the reality that Jesus lived out on the night in which he was betrayed, and he began with Eucharisto, with Eucharist, with thanksgiving. Man, I don't know. I keep thinking there's a lot of different names we could have named our church, and one of them could be the Church of Thanksgiving. That probably doesn't work very well. So that's point number one, Eucharist. And what I want to do, I want us to, and this is, I don't know how this is going to go, but sometimes when I'm preaching, I'm not sure how it's going to go. I want us to read a song. And usually we sing songs, read a poem, actually. And it's a poem that's been put to music. And I almost asked Mitchell to do that, but I knew he already had some pretty cool songs. And it's the song, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And I think a lot of you are probably familiar with that. And so is it, let's put that up, if you would, because I want us all to read it together. It's old language. It perhaps was written by none other than Bernard of Clairvaux, you know? I know, we don't know. But anyway, he lived a long, long time ago, and it may not have been him. It may have been somebody else. And the language is a bit older, but the last verse that we're going to come to is the one that I wanted mostly to focus on. And let me look up my copy of it. It says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? So we come to this event, this observance, with a heart of thankfulness. So let's read together and read it with a heart of thankfulness. And then I'm going to give us just a moment to thank God for what this represents as point number one. Would you read this with me? O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown, how pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered, was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Impart to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. So let's just take a moment, and I mean, I'll just give you 10 seconds or so and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being the one who was the sacred head that was wounded for me. Oh, Father, as we come to this, your supper, may we come with hearts full of gratitude. May we be those who would say, like the songwriter sang, or like he wrote, that we would be those who would just be thankful to you, and that we would never, never outlive our love for you because of what you've done for us. So, Lord, make us grateful people. Make us thankful people. And thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. And we thank you for all that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the guys I was reading said that, you know, when you come to this, we tend to come in our tradition kind of soberly. Even that, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, has a sober feel to it. It's the death of Christ. And he said, that if we really thought of it as a Eucharist, we ought to be dancing in the aisles. You know, it's like, man, here, you don't know the best news. So here's our, no, we're not going to do that. Unless you want it. If we had somebody that would like to just get up and dance in the aisles, go for it. Or you know, it's just that praise. We ought to be, thank you, thank you. It's like the best gift you're ever going to get is the gift of Christ. So that's thankful. All right, so we got two more points to go through. The second one, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And that language, that word, to my knowledge, and at least in the English Standard Version, is only used once. And it's in a verse previous to where we are now. It's in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says, when you gather together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And the church in Corinth was not the model church that did everything right. As a matter of fact, they might have been the model church that struggled with what they were supposed to do. And particularly in this context, the church was at odds with each other. There were people, it was almost like it was divided. There were the rich, the prestigious people, and the knots. And they didn't cohere. They didn't get together. And Paul said, when you come to the Lord's Supper, and so he uses that language, that whatever you're doing, you're not doing that. And then he goes on and gives his description of the Lord's Supper. And there's three points I would like to talk about with reference to the Lord's Supper. And if I were to use anatomy as sort of an analogy, I think thankfulness is our heart, our attitude. The Lord's Supper is, you ought to come engaging your mind. What is this all about? I'm going to be thankful. What am I thankful for? Who am I thankful to? So there's at least three points with reference to that, and let's look at it. Let's go to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. My body for you. And so the word that I would like us to first talk about with reference to the Lord's Supper is the word for, F-O-R. And I know I've said this before, but don't you like little words? I mean, teeny little words like that word for. And I preached a sermon on for from Romans 8 a couple of months ago that I'm sure is indelibly imprinted in your minds, or maybe not. Matter of fact, I had to remember, where Paul talks about, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare us, somebody gave him for us. And then he's interceding for us. I went back and reviewed my sermon. Those were the three fours that were there. And now it says, my body, this bread is my body for you. F-O-R. And the word F-O-R is English, and it translates a word that could be translated on behalf of. And again, he had an unleavened bread, which I don't know. Is unleavened bread going to be flat? I don't know. Okay, so flat bread. And he tears it off and said, this is for you. And usually when we read that, we think, okay, that means I get to eat it. And that's true, you do. But the meaning of the word for is this instead of you. My body instead of your body. I'm going to die so you don't have to die. This bread is for you. It's instead of you. It's in place of you. And we sang at least one song that talked about what the theologians like to use the word substitution, that when Christ died, he was our substitute. We were the ones to blame. We caused his shame. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in place of us. When you come to the Lord's Supper, your body, my body, should have been on that cross, but in place of us, instead of us, he came for us. I'm the one to blame. Amazing love. How can it be that Christ, my God, would die for me, that he would die for me? It's that amazing reality of substitution. The eternal God-man Jesus said, I'm going to die instead of you. My body for your body. You know, there's an Old Testament story that I think is a really cool and really kind of bizarre story. And I think it has, and I think Pastor Ben's used this term, some of the Old Testament stories have echoes of what's going to happen. You know, 2,000 years ago, there was a guy named Abraham, and Abraham was told by God, I'm going to make from you a great nation. And in you, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And they're going to be blessed through your son, and the son you're going to be blessed through, his name is going to be Isaac or Esau. And so Isaac was growing up. He was a young man. And then God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And so you remember the story. I think if I had been Abraham, I might have had, okay, God, just give me just a little clarification here. I'm a little confused. He didn't do that at all. At least the text doesn't say that he did. I have a feeling if Sarah had been told that, she may have had a point or two to say, wait a minute. So he then goes, and you remember the story, it's just kind of this graphic, beautiful, Old Testament, beautiful but bizarre. I'm like, if the first time you read it, you're kind of wondering what's going to go on. Goes up there, and Abraham is just about to kill his son, and the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had enough faith to believe that if he killed him, he's going to rise again, which would that have been kind of cool too, wouldn't it? Man, that was, and then you remember the ram. And I think a ram is like, I don't know, it's a ram. And it got caught in a thicket. And I'm thinking, that ram's mother probably said, I told you to stay away from those thickets. And he didn't. He gets stuck in the thicket. And then he becomes the substitute in place of, instead of. And when we partake of the bread this morning, one of the things that ought to be in your mind is this is my body in place of yours. This is me instead of you. I substituted my life, Jesus says, for you. So that's the bread. And the bread is much more than that, I think. It represents feeding. It represents nourishment. I think the Lord's Supper is so full of meaning that we could probably spend 5 or 6 or 10 sermons on it, but we're not going to. Let's go on to the next point. So it says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, which by the way, and some of you have probably done Seder meals before, or at least you've read a little bit about the Passover celebration or feast or commemoration, and they would take 4 cups, and each one had a different representation to it. And it's kind of cool because it seems like Jesus didn't take all 4 cups. Matter of fact, at the end, he says, I'm not going to do this again until I come in my kingdom. But in this case, he took the cup, and it says it was after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the bread, that's me in place of you, that's substitution. And the cup, and I don't know, I think they did probably all eat off of one common loaf. I don't know if they drank out of one cup. It does seem like they may have dipped in one cup, perhaps. Whatever it was, here's what the cup represents. The cup represents blood. And blood is the equivalent of saying death. And it's death that's connected with a covenant. And that death is going to be the death of the eternal and yet human Son of God. Get your head around that. And that his blood, what we celebrate here is the seal, the sign of the covenant, which is the death of Jesus Christ. And man, I step back and I think about that. His blood shed for us. We're going to sing at the end, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And it's a symbol, and the symbol is the death of Jesus Christ, and that death was what sealed this covenant. The word covenant is a really cool Bible word. It's used, I frankly think it goes back to the Garden of Eden. There's a covenant. I think it's going to be there'll be an eternal covenant with, and there's covenant means, it's a term of relationship between, in the Bible, between God and man, between God and humanity. And how can a holy God come to sinful humans? Well, there's a covenant, and the old covenant in the law said, you've got to do this if you're going to meet up to my standards. And the fact is, nobody met up to that covenant. Now, the new covenant is Jesus said, I know you're not going to meet up to that covenant. I know you're not. So I'm going to shed my blood to forgive you for your sins so that you can become in right relationship with me. And that's going to be kind of the sign of the covenant. Even in the ancient Near East, one of their practices with covenants is they would make the terms of the contract, and then they would kill an animal, a sacrifice, and they would say, if you don't keep the terms of the covenant, you know what happened to that animal? That's going to happen to you. You're going to get wiped out. And Jesus says, or the reality is, we haven't kept the terms of the covenant. We deserve to die, but Jesus said, I'll die for you. I will sacrifice my life in place of you and pay the price for your sin. So when you come and you take this cup, it really ought to cause you to say, the covenant that I now am in with the one who died for me is a covenant that gives me eternal life. It's a covenant that gives me peace with God. It's a covenant that gives me joy. It's a covenant that makes me full with life because I am rightly related to who God is. And that's what that cup ought to bring to your mind. So this morning, you're going to actually get an opportunity to take this. It's going to be just a little cracker, but you take that little cracker and it represents the body of Christ substituted for you. Then you're going to take this little cup. You're going to say, that's his blood. It represents his blood. We don't believe it's literally his blood, but we also don't believe it's nothing. It's the representation is so profound that as it goes into our bodies, we ought to say, thank you, Lord. And not just thank you, Lord, but we ought to re-engage in the beauty of what Christ has done for us. And then there's one other word under this Lord's Supper that I wanted to mention. He's the substitute, he's the sacrifice, and we're to do it in remembrance of him. And you notice that word used twice, that he gave thanks and he said, do this in remembrance of me, and in remembrance of me, do this. That word remembrance, and I was reading a guy this week, and he said, there's sort of a two sides to the word remembrance. There's the word re and then member. Remember, right? Remember? Sort of, and remembrance, if you want to add a little bit to it. And he said, part of what is going on with this remembrance isn't just, you know what? I know I'm going to church today, and there's some reason I'm going to church today. Oh, yeah, that's right, Jesus. Now, what am I supposed to remember about Jesus? Oh, I almost forgot. Yeah, he died on the cross. I don't think it's that. I don't think it's that, you know, you're going to go blank and you're going to say, I can't really remember Jesus, although that may be part of it. I think it's to, and the remember idea would be to take what's in the past and bring it into the present. That there's a sense of remembering, reassembling together, bringing back what this represents. And so today, on January 20th, 21st, see, I got my, I'm a day or 2024, so I got that right. That there, Jesus, we're not crucifying Jesus again, but we're taking his crucifixion of 2,000 years ago and bringing it into today, and we're remembering and we're refreshed by the reality of what Jesus did, and the implications of what he did ought to affect today, shouldn't it? I mean, we ought to be thankful people. We ought to be joyful people. We ought to be people that say, in a crazy, chaotic world, there's peace because of Jesus. So we remember. Let's bring the effects and the reality of Christ's atoning work to today. Let's remember. Let's remember. I was thinking of an illustration of that. And it was a grandkid. It's our oldest granddaughter. And so God's blessed us. We had three grandsons. And then we were wondering, all right, there's a fourth one coming. And what's the fourth one going to be? And they're not all from the same mother. And we found out the fourth one's going to be a girl. And we're like, yes! You know, let's throw a little bit of frill stuff in here. Her name was Alex. And by the way, we had three girls after the first three boys. And I think, I mean, we must be holy because God gave us three and three. I mean, it's Trinitarian. We got the balance of boys and girls. And it's also when you go on vacation. Now the boys are playing with each other. The girls are, I mean, anyway, you don't need to know my life story, but there you go. But anyway, Alex's birthday was last week. Wednesday, yeah, see, she's not going to be here second service. I don't know what I'm going to do. Was on Wednesday, and so we called her up and said, hey, Alex, and she said, good granddaughter, thank you for the gifts you gave us. Like, yeah, all right, listen to my sermon on Sunday. And then what her mom did, she posted on Instagram, and Instagram does a lot of really, really bad stuff, but they do a few good things, like post pictures of my grandkids. And also it was on Facebook, and it was like five pictures of her when she was this little roly-poly, you know, how they are then, that the moms think they're cute, and the dads are like, I hope you grow up, you know. And then the next picture, she finally got some hair. She's got beautiful hair. And then the next picture, the next one was her now. We just saw her a couple, and she's doing like backflips, literally. She's into aerobics or not aerobics. I don't know what they are. Anyway, she's very athletic. And you know, on her birthday, I don't just say, yeah, 11 years ago, that girl was born. It's like her whole life comes to us and we say, Alex is Alex. And we're just incredibly thankful for all that she is. When you come to the Lord's Supper, don't just say remembrance. I'm trying to just remember he died. But bring it into today. Remember. And say, what you did for me has an incredible, beautiful reality today. So let's be ones who, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we recenter our life as we remember what Christ did. And that becomes... it's like, you know what, this is the essence of life. That's what it is. Represents that. So we've got Eucharist. We've got Lord's Supper. And your minds are engaged in the substitutionary atoning grace of Jesus and his sacrifice. He died and shed his blood to seal the covenant where we could have a relationship. And that we get to remember to bring that all together and to just enjoy and flourish and be nourished by the beauty of who Jesus is. And then the third word is the word communion. That's another compound word, isn't it? And I forgot to look up what com means, but some of you English people maybe could tell me that. But I know what union means, right? There's this not divided, but union, communion. And that word is not used in this text, but if you look at verse 26, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, like he anticipated that on January 21st, right, 2024, people were going to be doing this, his followers, his church. And when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's like the past, he died, he's coming again, here we are. And we're to proclaim the Lord's death. And that could just be, all right, let me stand up and say Jesus died. I think it's more we're going to live out in proclamation the effects and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus' atoning work, which then takes me back, and if you got a Bible, flip it back to the page before that, which is 1 Corinthians 10. And I think the verses are going to be up here. These are really, really cool verses. And it talks about communion. Here's what it says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I'm jumping into a context, and Paul had just told them in verse 14, flee idolatry. Don't be worshiping false gods. Here's who you worship. And when we come to the Lord's table or to the Eucharist or to this time of communion, we are to be worshiping him, not idols. And then he uses this word participation, which is there's several syllables there. The King James Version translated it communion, which is, I think, where some of our traditions have called this communion. Let me give you one more Greek word, just because Greek words are fun. And maybe you've heard this. It's koinonia. Maybe not. But koinonia means fellowship. I used to teach a Sunday school class, and they thought it would be cool to call themselves koinonia. So they did. Fellowship or communion. That when you come to the Lord's Supper, which I think your minds ought to be engaged, substitution, sacrifice, I'm remembering, bringing it all together, I'm being thankful, that there's also a beauty and a glory in participating in the blood of Christ and participating in the body of Christ, that there ought to be this vertical communion with God. There ought to be a unique sense today when you partake of the Lord's Supper that, and I don't think he is more here than he is other times, although I think he's uniquely here, and he's uniquely here to bless us as we gather together and we commune with him as we physically participate in taking these elements which represent the beautiful reality of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It applies to today, and frankly, it's going to apply to eternity because it's because of this that we have hope for the day the Lord will return. But then look at verse 17. He says, because there is one bread, We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. It's like not only in communion are you communing with God, but you're participating with the church, the redeemed. That there ought to be that sense in which when you take the cup, the one thing that unites you with another believer is we both have trusted in Jesus. Now that ought to be pretty unifying. So when you're tempted to say, let's fight over Bengals and Colts, you say, yeah, we can talk about Bengals and Colts, but we're not going to fight over that because of this. Or maybe more significant things like political things, or like you can fill in the blank with whatever you want. The church ought to be a group of people who commune with God, and they commune. They're in unity with one another. And I've been so thankful that at this point in the life of this church, God has given us a sense of unity, and I've been around long enough to know if we don't keep coming back again and again to what unifies us, we're going to have a propensity and a tendency to not commune, but to whatever the opposite of that, uncommune. You know, it kind of reminds me of marriage. And I've done a little bit of a couple weddings and a little bit of pre-marriage counseling, and I was even talking to somebody recently about marriage. And I said, here's the core foundation of marriage. If you want a successful marriage, you both have to have communion with the Lord. I didn't use that word. You have to be rightly related to God. If you're rightly related to God, that gives you the basis. But then you want to also find somebody that you're rightly related to horizontally. And the closest person, if you get married, would be that person that you marry. And your marriage is going to be really, I think, somewhat conditioned on your communing or your fellowship or your koinonia with God and with Jesus. And then what'll give you a solid marriage more than just, yeah, we like the same food. We like, and I'll, you know, hopefully you do like some of the same food and you like some of the same experiences. But you know what? You've experienced what you're going to celebrate today in the Lord's Supper. And that makes for a wonderful marriage. And you know what? I think on even another level is a church. Get a group of people together and say, we find our communion because of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, then I don't know how to give a better invitation than to say, come to Jesus, trust in him, trust in his finished work. And the table is for the believers. And yeah, we would love for you to come to Christ and then join us in the table of communion. And then I would be not faithful if I didn't read the next couple verses. And then I'm going to ask the servers to come and distribute the elements. But verse 27 says of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. So let a person examine himself or herself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to communion, when we come to the Eucharist, what we're celebrating is so incredibly holy. And we're never going to come perfect because we come here because we're not perfect, right? I mean, that's why we come. But there ought to be, there's an opportunity to say, Lord, I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to be right with you. And so say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. And then if you have ought, if you have something against somebody else, I mean, in the church of Corinth, that was the problem. That was the reason Paul wrote that section, is because they were fighting with each other. And he said, you need to get your act together with one another to live in unity. Because God's grace is not cheap. What we celebrate took the death of Christ, and so we ought to be living out the beauty and the wonder of that. And when we don't, we ought to be quick to repent. We ought to be quick to, and the beauty of it, the beauty of this is the Lord says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So there is forgiveness that this all assumes, and yet it's forgiveness from one with a repentant heart. So I would like to take a moment and pray, and then I'd like the servers to come up and distribute the elements. And if you'd hold them till everyone gets them, and then we'll partake together.